I wonder how many today that's really prayed concerning the service. Oh, I wonder how many has taken just a few minutes to ask God to bless somebody, to save somebody, to lead somebody here to where they could be blessed. I wonder if you've taken any of your time to do that, if you've been concerned. This is very important. The Bible tells us that you and I, that we should go out into the highways and into the hedges, and that we should compel them to come in to the house of God. I always said, for what reason? He said that my house might be filled up. Go out and compel them to come in. He said, go tell them to come to church. Invite them to church. Go and tell people they need to come to church. You know, people are routines. A lot of times they don't come to church, and somebody says, well, they just don't want to come to church. They know there's a church. But a lot of times we never have invited them. We never have bothered to invite them to come to church. If you've never invited anybody to church, how do you know whether they want to come to church or not? You don't know whether they want to come to church or not because you've not bothered to invite them. A lot of people, they have the feeling that your church belongs to you and that their church belongs to them. And they have that feeling, you know, that they shouldn't come to your church because you've never asked them to come to your church. I know this is true because I've talked to different ones. I've talked to different ones about the gospel. I've talked to them about the church. And they'd say, well, I never have come because I've never had an invitation. Someone would say, well, Brother Pike, that's not necessary. Well, I don't know. You know, there's people's home I've never been into because they've never invited me to come to it. I could just go over and knock on the door and I could say, hey, I'm here. But somehow I don't feel like doing that. I don't feel comfortable that way. See, I'd like for somebody to give me an invitation. Would you like for somebody to come over to your home and they just knock on the door and say, hey, I'm here? You know, you'd rather wait and give them an invitation. Isn't that right? And they feel like this is your church home. And you've never given them an invitation. You know, you've been selfish with it. You've never gone out and say, hey, look. Come over to visit with us. Come to see us. We'd like to have you come over to our church. You know, numbers of people that have been invited over to different churches have gone. A lot of people that have been invited over to this church, they've come to this church. So then you need to go out into the highways and into the hedges and compel those people to come in. You say, how can I compel them to come in, Brother Pike? By loving them, by being kind to them. By letting them see Christ in your life. By letting them know that you're concerned about them. By doing something for them. Some little something that might catch their attention and turn their eyes in this direction. Isn't that what took you to church? Isn't that what brought you to Bethlehem? Some of you that are from the Carolinas. Isn't it because one day Brother Pike came up there and set up a tent, preached the gospel and came over and said, hey, when you get a chance, if you feel like it, come down to Bethlehem. Isn't that why you're here? Isn't that why others are here? Then if that's why you're here, why should you think it's so strange that you should go invite others? Don't we have people here a lot of times because Brother Pike or somebody over the radio says, look, come out and visit with us. We'd like to have you. And so then they come. That's why. That's what it's all about. So then it's wonderful to be able to understand what God says about inviting people into the house of God, asking people to come into the house of God. You know, I don't know how you feel, and I don't try to get into your feelings. I just try to, you know, do whatever the Lord tells me. Everybody's a sovereignty. They've got their own little house. They live in their own little house, and that inner man, he, you know, he's the king of that castle. He decides what he wants to do, what he wants to say, where he wants to go, and I try to leave him alone and just try to take care of my temple, my place of dwelling. But I do feel that we should try to be a neighbor one to another and understand one another and find out what's going on in that little house to the extent that maybe we could help somebody. You know, I've said this so many times. You look out your window and it might be rainy, it might be stormy. You know, and everything just might be closing in on you and you just feel crushed and you're filled with fear and anxieties. In your little house, it might be stormy. You know, another person might look out the windows of their little house and it might be springtime and the birds are singing and everything's just beautiful, you know. We need to consider that if it is bad in their home and good in our home, that we could share something with them. We could comfort them. You know, it might be stormy in their home. It might be troubles. It might be bewilderments. It might be fears. In our home, it might be peace. Well, as the Bible teaches that if we follow Christ, it'll always be peace because all of the paths of God are peace. And we should try to help someone else. It's so easy. Like it's my case right now. You know, down at my house, I open the refrigerator and I've got so much meat, I don't even know where to put it. God, I haven't went to the store and bought it. God just brought it to me. Steak, all kind of food. You know, not because I bought it, not because I went out and looked for it, but he just piled it in. And I was looking today, I got so much, I can't even get it in the refrigerator. Can't get it in the freezer. Somebody said, Brother Pike, you're gullible. You should have given it all away. I have. I've given hogs and cows and all kind of things away. And it comes back more than I can give away. And God's shovel is bigger than my shovel. So then, see, it's fine so far as me eating, but there's other people that they don't have anything. Now, what I would like to do, see, I would like to share with others, and my wife makes it a practice to share with others, but it's so easy to get gullible, you know. It's so easy to fill your freezer up, as we say, and say, you know, I got to be careful now because we might have a bad day and it might be get cold weather. And I have to take care of this to make sure that we have some for that day. You know how pigs do. You know, they want to root something off in the corner, you know. Now, but I feel this way. If there is a God, then he promised me my daily bread. He promised to take care of me. Why should I lay something away in the freezer? Why should I try to hide something so I'll have something for tomorrow? That's where faith comes in. If I do that, I cannot utilize my ability in Christ as to a believer. See, if I pile up, if I lay money up in the bank, if I pile up food, I can't use my faith. And then at the coming of the Lord, my faith will be dead. And then my faith cannot translate me. A lot of people, you know, from day to day I watch them. A lot of people, they can't use faith. Because they don't have faith. They depend so much on their jobs and their incomes and their human reasoning until they don't have any faith to use. They've never utilized their abilities in Christ. They don't know anything about faith. You know, all they've ever done is lean on a hog jaw, as we say. All they've got to have something packed back in the freezer. They lean on their incomes. They lean on their intelligence. They try to keep a little bit of their billfold. They don't know anything about faith. They've never been without to try to use faith. And see, of course, this makes it very bad because people that don't have faith, people that don't utilize their ability in Christ to believe could never have revelation. They could never have the understanding of God because the only believing they got is in the dollar, in natural securities, just being sure that the husband goes to work. Or keeping the wife on a job. I don't mean this wrong, but like today, somebody was talking about launching out into the ministry. This person was talking about launching out of the ministry. I was listening to him. A couple of people was there, you know, ministers and whatever, there where we was eating. And while he was talking about God meeting his needs and launching out of the ministry, his wife was talking about how that God was going to meet the need while she worked. And I thought, you know, that's great. I mean, I don't see nothing wrong with it. I think it's wonderful that if a woman wants to work. But now,
You know, if that's the only way God's got of meeting their needs, then as far as I'm concerned, he don't need to be preaching faith. Because I don't know of any faith he's got to preach. If that's the only way that God can meet his needs, then so far as I'm concerned, he doesn't have enough faith to preach to other people. Now, if a woman's willing to work, that's fine. Of course, some people are willing for her to work. But on the other hand, I just don't understand it like that, folks. I've been out on the field with my wife and my children. My wife didn't have to work. I went out there by faith, trusting that God would meet my needs. I didn't have any pensions. I didn't have any incomes. I didn't have anything coming in from any source of insurance or whatever. I just went by faith because I believed in God. And I believed that God would meet my needs, and I believed that I could preach to others and tell them about this great faith and how that God would meet their needs. And of course, today, as I say, my refrigerator is running over. My cup is running over. God meets my needs even until today. Though we have abundance of people coming in and out, and they eat all the time. Everybody that comes looks like they're hungry. You ever notice that? Folks say, would you have something to eat? They say, well, I just eat, but I think I will. Somebody say, praise the Lord. That's all right. Let them eat and drink. It's okay. We got plenty. We can afford it. Kind of reminds me of Joseph. Joseph went out kind of early to eat. And then when Betty sent an invitation down to him and his wife, the wife said, Joseph, let's just go again. Joseph, we can't do that. But people like to fellowship and they like to eat. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, I praise God for it. I praise God that they can come and eat. But I'm just saying, we can get so selfish, folks. We can get so self-centered, and we can get so out of the mind of God that we get to be so gullible until we won't share nothing with anyone. I think of some of the people here at the church, you know, they won't share with us in spreading the gospel. I've got some here that'll take their last dollar, like the little widow, and share. And I got some here they will talk about it. They will stay around me and they will talk about it and talk about it and talk about their faith and how they believe in God and how they do believe in God and won't give nothing and won't do nothing. Ain't got enough faith to go across the street, as we say. You know, that's sad, isn't it? But if we believe in God, then we ought to share our enthusiasm with others. We ought to put it to the test and we ought to see if it's real faith. You know, somebody said, I'm going on a mission, Brother Pike. I wonder if you could contribute. I've got great faith. I'm going to do great things. I wonder how much you can give me to help me along. Now, to me, that ain't no faith. It's all right to tell people the problems. It's all right, especially to minister, that people should give, because the Bible said, give of that which you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But at the same time, if I am going to preach faith, I have to live a faith. I have to be of faith. I have to trust God in faith. Because if I don't do that, then I cannot preach faith. If I'm not partakers of faith, I cannot preach faith. It would be hypocrisy. I cannot do that. I must believe God. I want to read just a little bit from chapter 15. You know, I get along with you all right because you understand me anyway. Chapter 15 in the book of Revelation. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. And after this I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now, I'd like to comment on that just for a minute, if you don't mind. First of all, the terms is used here, the King of Saints. Why does it refer to the Lord as the King of Saints? Because he was a saint. Jesus was a saint. He was a saint. He came into this world. He lived a holy life. He lived a glorious life. And he lived such a perfect life that it was more outstanding than any other saint of God. So then he became the King of Saints. He became the most outstanding saint. So it said, the King, thou King of Saints. He is called the King of Kings because in everything that he ever done, he became the champion, the great king. Though he was a man, just like I'm a man, yet his love and devotion and concern toward God made him a king in everything that he was active in toward God. Notice this now, it said, and after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And this I'd like for you to think on just a few minutes. After that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Now, what is meant by the temple of the tabernacle in heaven? What does he mean the temple of the tabernacle in heaven was open? First of all, the thing that he is referring to, in the Old Testament there was a tabernacle. Moses built a tabernacle. And he was told to build everything that he built according to the pattern that had been shown him in the mount or in heaven. He built all things after the pattern of heaven. You know, we think that Revelation comes along and God patterns heaven after the tabernacle, but that wasn't the way it was. God took Moses up into the Spirit, and God let Moses see heaven and look into heaven. That's why he made him God to the people and to Aaron. He went into heaven and he saw all these great things. He saw the days of Adam and Eve. He saw the garden. He saw these things. He's the one that wrote about it. And he saw heaven. And so then God said, Moses, everything that you make concerning the tabernacle, or all of these great things, see that you make them exactly according to the pattern that I showed thee in the map. And so then here he is making the tabernacle. We see the tabernacle in the earth. Now here we are way over in the book of Revelation in a later day. And it says the temple of the tabernacle was open in heaven. Now then, if we want to know what the temple of the tabernacle was, then we look at the temple of the tabernacle that was in the wilderness. For there was a tabernacle that was made in the wilderness. And inside of this tabernacle, there was what was called the temple of this tabernacle. That is, inside of the great, broad, outer courts that was fenced in, there was a tabernacle sitting in the middle of it. And inside of that tabernacle, there was a little place where the priests could enter in. But inside of that tabernacle, beyond the place where the priest could enter in, there was the little holies of holies that had a veil over it. And the ark of God's covenant set within that little place. And it was called the temple. That was the temple on the tabernacle. That was the temple. That's where the covering cherubs was. That's where these great curtains was. This was the great dividing line that only the high priest could go in through. And the high priest could go in there. And the high priest could look upon the covenant, the ark on the covenant. Remember, I say this a lot of times to make you to understand. They had a little ark in there. It had a little mercy seat on it. It had two little covering cherubs with beautiful wings over it. It was made out of gold and a beaten work. The beaten gold indicated the beaten back of Jesus. and the covering cherubs indicated the Christ and the Jesus. Or Moses and Elijah, that which was seen on the mountain, in that Jesus was God's Ark of the Testament. So then, inside of this little temple, there was the covering cherubs, there was the mercy seat, and there was the place where Aaron would put the blood. Aaron, coming in from the outer courts, out where the beasts were slain, and their bodies die, or their bodies burned outside of the gates, to show Jesus suffering outside of the gates. The beast, his body without, whoremongers and liars and cheats. John speaks of it in the book of Revelation when the temple comes from heaven. So then, here is the big brazen altar. Looking at the big brazen altar, it was an altar where the fire could never go out. You could never let the fire go out. The priest, the sons of the high priest, the priesthood had to keep this great altar burning all the time. Where was that great altar? It was out there in the outer courts. See, where was it? In the outer courts. To slay the beast, and many things that we could say concerning Revelation as to the slaying of the beast. But they would take this great altar, put fire under this great altar, and it burned. It must never go out. See, because it represented Calvary. It represented Calvary. This great altar represented Calvary. Like the brazen serpent, this was a representation of Christ, the brazen altar. The fire that never did go out represented God, who is a consuming fire, in that His consummation is eternal. It never burns out against evil. So then this great altar, and from that altar, the beast being offered on the altar as Jesus, the Lamb of the evening time. So then, from that great altar was taken the blood. And then this blood was taken into the holies of holies. It went into the intercourts. And then it went from there into the temple of the tabernacle, which was called the innermost courts, the holies of holies. It went into the holy place, which was part of the tabernacle. But then it went beyond the holy place into the holies of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. When Aaron went in, he would go by the little golden altar. From there he would take a hot coal. As he went in, he would take this perfume that they had mixed together. God told him if anyone made any perfume like it, they would be killed and destroyed from among the people. They would take this perfume, this special perfume. Aaron would take it. He'd take with his garments and the little bells jingling, all of the adorning toward godliness represented certain things about the body of Jesus. Dressed with the little mitre here that had holiness unto the Lord, he would go into the holies of holies. So when he would go into the holies of holies, he would take this perfume. He would take a coal from off of the golden altar. He would take this blood with him. He would go beyond the cherub curtains. When he got in there, he would drop this little coal into the perfume. And all of a sudden, a great, beautiful, white, billowing smoke would come up. Like in the days of Solomon, when the smoke filled the temple, and the glory of God filled the temple. And in this, Aaron would appear in the temple. And this great, wonderful outburst of the sweet-smelling odor as a cloud would cover him to protect him from the wrath of God, because it was a sweet-smelling savor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would go in there, take this little coal, which had to do with the Word of God, drop it into the perfume, which had to do with the Spirit of God. And out of this would come forth that great Spirit of the covering, of the great sweet-smelling Holy Spirit, the sweet-smelling savor of God. He would go in, and then when he would go in, he would take the blood up to the little mercy seat, put the blood on the mercy seat, and there was the covering cherubs. This was such a beautiful thing. He had to do this once out of the year. This thing was for an atonement. So then we see the little ark Moses saved by an ark found in the bulrush. Noah saved, and the old world saved by an ark. Everything having entered into that ark. And then God brought the rainbow up over that ark. So then the covering cherubs represented the rainbow with their beautiful colors, which was God's covenant with mankind. And the little ark represented the body of Jesus. All of us are baptized into the body of Christ. It is the open door of the side where he was speared. Out came the water and the blood. Lest you be born to the water and of the Spirit, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. So then, as the cleft in the rock, as it was said in Moses' day, we enter into the body of the Lord Jesus. As many as been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. And here even the tabernacle represented the Lord Jesus Christ. So here was that ark that was the salvation of Noah, in that it saved Noah. Here was the covering cherubs, the rainbow, the covenant that was made with them through the ark of the salvation. And then we see Calvary, and we hear God saying, this is as the waters of Noah to me. That is, this is as the waters of Noah. Here is the many people. John said his waters. Here is the covenant of the Spirit. We sing that song. God put a rainbow in my heart. When it looked like the sun wouldn't shine anymore, God put a rainbow in my cloud, in my spirit. My spirit is a cloud. Out of this great, wonderful thing is seen the Ark of the Covenant. For there is the great cloud of the mist that come up. There is the wings of the covering cherub is the rainbow. And here is that great Ark of salvation and the blood going on the mercy seat to represent that God has saved the life. The life is in the blood. When the blood is saved, then the people are saved. So the blood that went on the seat of mercy, it indicated that Jesus, one day, his blood would go up. His blood-dipped vesture would go up in the presence of God. As it was when Jesus ascended up. And the Bible said they watched him go up in a cloud. And the angel standing there saying, you that have seen him go, he shall so come again. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in half. A lot to be said about the revelation of why that will happen. Out of that cleaving will come forth the water that will go down to the Dead Sea. It will go down to the Dead Sea to bring life into the Dead Sea as to the redemption concerning the Jewish people. So then, here John in the book of Revelation, John said, and the temple of the tabernacle in heaven was open. And the Bible says concerning the revelation, Paul the Revelator said, and Christ made a more sure way for us through the veil. That is to say, by rending the veil of his body, he became the doorway into heaven. Between heaven and earth, he became the doorway, a shepherd, the astronaut. The veil rent. The veil rent in twain. And the Bible said when Jesus was crucified, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain. That is to say, Christ was the temple of God. Christ was the tabernacle of God. Well, the Bible said that the tabernacle of God is among men. So then he made it himself twain. In the little tabernacle, it was twain. The holy place and the most holy place. And Christ made in himself twain. He made the body of Jesus, which was holy. But he made the Christ to be within, which was the holies of holies. For God, the eternal Spirit, dwelt within Christ his Spirit. As to the holies of holies. There within the temple of the tabernacle, there was the ark of God's covenant seen. So then the blood on the seat of atonement indicated that one day Jesus, the blood-dipped vesture, would go up into this great cloud, go up into heaven, and there he would sit down upon the seat of atonement. There he would sit down upon the mercy seat. There he would overcome and sit down with his Father in the throne, which would be a seat of mercy as long as that blood was on that seed of mercy, that God would not destroy humanity. For he said to Noah, he said, "And I will never again send a flood and destroy humanity, seeing that the thoughts of humanity is continually evil. That is, I'll make an atonement. I'll do something to save them. I'll do something to deliver them from their sins. Never again will I let this come over the earth. And I set my bow within the clouds." This is why that I use the terms, as to Calvary, to the opening of the temple, bear the rent veil, Christ making in himself twain, the separation of the Lord and Christ. The Lord separated from the Christ, the twain, the two, the division, opening the Ark of the Testament, dividing the Christ from the Lord, from the Jesus. Christ, here is the dividing, here is the rent veil. Then from within, we see the Christ coming out as the vesture is dipped in blood. Then comes forth the Christ as the Caesarean. Then comes forth the child. And we spoke of that this morning as to coming to the checkpoint, as coming down to the place of the suffering, as to the mother. When Zion travailed, then sons and daughters were born into the kingdom. So we see what is meant by the opening of the temple. That's why that I believe in Revelation. That's why that I understand Revelation, is because we go beyond the veil. Our spiritual man goes beyond the body. It goes beyond the human mind. It goes beyond the human concept. It enters into heaven. It sees the beautiful things of God. Jesus, as the Christ on the inside, said, "I do always the things that I see my Father do." If we cannot excel, if my spiritual man cannot excel my natural body, it can never behold the beauties of heaven. If I cannot get without the veil, then I can never see the lovely things of heaven. I must go beyond the veil. How can I do that? I come to the checkpoint. I have the right credentials. I come to Calvary. I come to the spilling of the blood. I come to the water. I come to the Spirit. I come to those things. And through the dimensional projecting of the understanding of Christ, I enter into that world. By the transformating of my mind, even from glory to glory, as I have the right thoughts, then my mind is transformated. And I find myself entered into that great world. What is it? It is God bringing me through the door. God taking you through the door into that great, wonderful place. Your credentials are checked, and you've seen the glory. You've entered under the grace. And then you come to this great place. What a wonderful thing. Entering in through the door. Jesus said, "Lest a man come through the door, saying, I am the door, lest he come through the door." That is to put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter into the ark or enter into the body. He said, "Unless you do that, if you climb up another way, you are a thief and a robber. You are a thief and a robber. You must go through the door. I am the door," Jesus said to the sheepfold. "If I be lifted up, then I'll draw all men unto me." So then we see this, as it is expressed in the days of Solomon, how beautiful it was in the days of Solomon. God showed it. He showed the rent veil. He showed the wonderful things of God, as it was in the days of David. He showed the rent veil. He showed the coming forth of the great Messiah, as it was in the days of Abraham. He showed it as it was in the days of Joseph. All of these things, God by types and shadows, God by typical means, edified our minds, showed us these things, saying they happen as an example to them that should come later. As I was saying today, through the divine conception of Mary, we see the Son of God coming. There is to the birth, as I said today, as to the opening of the matric, as to the firstborn, being counted holy unto God. So then, in the days of Abraham, we see how that Sarah, through the conception, as to the strength of God, when she was past bearing, she brought forth a son, even the son of promise. Then the question arises, as I was saying today, was the promise then of the promised son, or was it just a natural conception as to human relation? We know that both of them was past the age to where they could reproduce, and life could not be brought. And we know it that it had to be a divine conception by God with Sarah as it was with Mary. Because in looking back at it, we find that the angel doesn't say that I will return unto Abraham. He doesn't point out that at a certain time I will return unto Abraham.
But I will return unto Sarah. And then the Bible said she shall bring her son. I will return unto Sarah, just as it was with Mary. There had to be a divine conception to bring forth the son of promise, which was Isaac, that Isaac may come forth as a son of promise. And he had to go through the same symbolic type of the death of Jesus. And as Paul said, had to be received as the figure of one that was resurrected from the dead. And much we can say about that. But anyway, we see this great, wonderful type. We see even as in the days of David, as to Bathsheba, when David committed murder, there David took another man's wife. And yet when the son was born, God took the life of the son. And then the question arises in our mind, why did God do that? Because the first son that came represented the bastard child. It represented that of the Lord Jesus, which was the depraved side of life. It represented the image of sin, because Jesus wasn't a bastard child. Neither was that child. That child was the child of David, the child of the king. But it was out of wedlock. It would have been reckoned for as a bastard child. It could not be given a name, because it would have had to have taken the king's name. And he could not do that because it was out of wedlock. So then God, willing to protect the kingdom and protect David and protect the name of David, had to fulfill the part of Jesus that was rejected as the bastard child, when he was not a bastard child at all. So then God had to let that happen to David. But then came the next son, which was Solomon, which was in wedlock. And God gave this son the kingdom, promised it to him, and gave Solomon the kingdom, because this represented the Christ. And so then we see the beauty of what God did there. After about 7 wives, we see that David left off with his evil and with the polygamy. He got away from marriage after he went through the torture, after he came to the checkpoint, after he had his credentials checked, as we say. Would have been about 8 wives, the one that was promised to David for the slaying of the giant, that is Saul's daughter, the first one. Not marrying her, he went to the 7. And then after the sorrow, he quit. He stopped his foolishness after that. Marriage as to the 7, as to the church ages, as to the end, not taking any more. Though David had many common wives, common law wives, concubines, all those kind of things, yet as to the marriage of those that he married down to Bathsheba. And though they brought the Shunammite, the young Shunammite, yet David never married the Shunammite, but Solomon later did. So then it had nothing to do with David. We see the beauty of what God did as to the times, to the shadows of how he brought in the Gentile church through that thing concerning David, and we could say much about that. But moving on toward Calvary, coming up to the rent veil to explain what we're trying to say, coming on over to Calvary, we see Jesus, the cornerstone, the capstone, the prism, and we see the light of God, God who is light, shining down through that prism all the way from Calvary over the church ages as to the revealing of the attributes of God, or the 7 messengers of those beautiful rainbow colors as it is represented, all the way from Calvary, all the way over to the coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the church ages. Then we see the sevenfold light, as all of those lights that come out of the prism goes back together, and one great light of the coming of the Son of God. We see it in Jesus as to the sevenfold light. We see the sealing, the 7 seals on the back of the book. We see that, we understand it, all the way from Calvary over the church ages. We see that. And so then we understand what God is doing. We understand that at Calvary there is a rent veil. There is the opening of the temple of the tabernacle. And that out of that comes forth the beauty of God, the attributes of God, the life of God, the covenant, the rainbow, the ark of the covenant. All the way from Calvary seen the ark of the covenant. I wish we had time to really go into that. But we see this. We see the veil rent. Here is Solomon. It is in the thing that he spoke of concerning the harlots. Here is Solomon. He's speaking of the 2 harlots. He's speaking here concerning the son. two harlots, both of them with child. One of them has smothered their child to death during the dark night. The other one has not smothered the child to death, but cuddled it through the dark night. And all of a sudden, here is Solomon. They come before Solomon. A mother without a son did not have an inheritance. Remember the story of Tamar. Remember the story of Judah. We see here harlotry between Judah, one of the great ones of God, and the daughter-in-law. Yet we see that the daughter-in-law was deprived of her son, because when a husband died, the brother was supposed to take the wife, to raise up seed to the wife, that she might not be a rejected widow, that she might have life. But the son refused to do that. God smote him because of his wretched doings, knowing it would not be his son. So we see Tamar playing the harlot. Along by the way, we see Judah. And we see this thing come to pass that eventually she is charged with harlotry. But because she had taken the stamp, the signet, those things, she said, and by this man, this is the cause. And so then Judah said, she is more just than I, because I failed to give her her inheritance. She was cut off. She didn't have anything in her widowhood. And so then there was no harlotry. You say that was harlotry. That wasn't harlotry. That was her rights. She was protecting her rights. She was looking for her inheritance. She had been robbed. They had mistreated her. And so then she sought her rights. It was not harlotry. That's why that out of that came the lineage of Christ. Could Christ come out of harlotry? Christ could not come out of harlotry. That with Bathsheba, that was not harlotry. For Christ could not come out of harlotry. That was the rights of the woman. She sought her rights to have a heritage, to have bread to eat, to have food. And she was cast aside, treated as that which was ill-famed. But she was no harlot. She had been a fine woman. So then we see that it was still within the royal seed. It was still within the radius of the household of God. And so it was with Bathsheba. Somebody would say concerning Bathsheba, David committed murder, took another man's wife. Can I deny that? No, I cannot deny that. Now, but when I look at it like this, was the woman really the man's wife that David killed? Or was Bathsheba David's wife? I would say, of course, she was not David's wife. She was the wife of the man that was killed. But on the other hand, in the foreknowledge of God, as it was with David and Jonathan, God by foreknowledge seeing that Jonathan was going to be killed. Did Jonathan really have a throne, or was the throne to David by foreknowledge? So then with Bathsheba, didn't God see Bathsheba as David's wife? Then was she the man's wife that was murdered, or was she David's wife? Even though David killed the man to get her, yet before knowledge she was David's wife. She remained with the king. She was his wife. Therefore, when we look at these things and we evaluate, was it then harlotry? Did this thing have to be? Did God allow this so that he could show the Gentiles coming in? Wasn't it still within the royal seed? Didn't her son go to the throne? So then as in the days of Solomon, Solomon saw the harlots. Both was harlots. And when they wanted an inheritance, they said, one said, this is my son. The other said, this is my son. And so then they had a dispute, and nobody could settle the dispute, and nobody knew who the child belonged to. So then they brought it to Solomon. Solomon said, take the child. He took the child, or that is, they took the child. He said, take a sword. He said, divide the child asunder and give part of it to this woman and give part of it to this woman. And so then the mother harlot, she said, sure, why not? As long as I get an inheritance, who cares about the life of the child? She said, I agree to it. The mother to whom the child belongs said, nay, it's not a matter of an inheritance. It's a matter of the life of my baby. No, I won't have it that way. Just let the other woman have it. Solomon said, this shows the love. This shows the mother. And so then what did he do? He gave the child to the mother. And I said that to say this. God, the great Solomon of our day, God at Calvary, God gave forth the word. There was the two harlots. There was Eve and there was Mary. Both of them accused of being harlots. Eve was accused of being a harlot. And Mary was accused of being a harlot. And even Mary's child was called the bastard child. And even God referred to Israel as playing the harlot under every green tree. And there they are, inseparable. There they are, Esau and Jacob. There it's seen as the twins. There it's seen as the harlot. There is Eve and there is Mary. What is it? They said, rend the veil, separate the child. Here is a mother is to the Jews over here saying to the Roman Catholic powers, crucify him, crucify him. They were interested in their natural heritage. They were interested in their natural things. They said, if we don't kill him, the Romans will come and take away our heritage. All the world will follow after that man. Kill him, they said. Rend the veil. But of course, when they begin to gamble over the garments, they could not find any seams in the garment. Yet the word of the great king has said, rend the child. Rend the veil. The word of God had come forth as the great Solomon. The word was standing. There was a contentment as to this mother harlot over here that said, "Why, sure, kill him. As long as we have our inheritance, as long as we have the favor of God, we feel like we have the favor of God. We feel like we're going to save our nation. We're going to save our heritage." They said, kill him. Why? They claimed their king is that of the Roman powers of that day. But see, on the other side, it wasn't that way. Mary didn't feel like that. See, on this side, there is another child. This child over here seems to be born in harlotry because here they say, Mary, you had to know a man for this to happen. But she said, no, I'm holy. I'm godly. This is a divine act of God. There is a promised son that came. This is born out of faith. But they didn't believe that. Neither would you believe it in this day if somebody come and told you that. See, they wouldn't believe that. That was some kind of a joke. Nothing like that had ever happened. And though there was a prophecy concerning, they couldn't believe that because Mary was a woman just like everybody else. But that was the word. That was the sower. That was the division. That was the rent veil. That was the temple of the tabernacle open in heaven. And so then as to the word of God, there was the dividing asunder. There was. It was the dividing asunder. That is to say, one power to go this way, one power to go this way, or one people this way, and another people to go that way. But it is a true fact that when we look at the Word of God, Paul said Christ is not divided. Though he made in himself twain, yet Christ is not divided. And though it appears that the favoritism is to the world, and it appeared that the world, the harlot of the world of the Gentiles, that they've got the child, that Christ favors them. They've got the medical aid. They've got the blessings. They've got the education. They've got the money. They've got everything. While the little church mother says, that's all right. You can call me a harlot. You can say whatever you want to about me. You know, you can call me a fanatic. You can say anything you want to about me. You can call me a cult. But the thing is, I know that he's my child. I know that he's my child. You've smothered yours to death. God gave you a chance through grace. You have the inward person just like I have the inward person. Paul said, I travail till Christ be formed within you. You had your opportunity. God gave you life. But through your old intellectual reasoning of human darkness, through that dark night of lust and covetousness, you've smothered him to death with your greed and gullibleness and desire of the things of the world. You've not cared for the child. You've not been concerned about the child. You've smothered him to death. See, but they don't care. We'll divide him with the church, they'll say. We'll divide him. It doesn't matter. You can have some of him as long as we know that we've got him. But the church mother says, no, he's not divided. We'll just let him go with you. We'll just let him go with you. If it's a matter of tearing him apart, if it's a matter of dividing, if it's a matter of saying that, you know, that we are going to go with a Trinitarian teaching as you teach, then we'll just leave it alone. We're not going to do that. Christ is not divided. We don't believe in three gods. We believe that there is one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, and that's all we're going to
Hell. And we are not going back to the rending of the veil, and we're not going back as to a Trinity. We're not going back to separate or to rend. We're not going to do that. He is our God, is one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so then we're not going to enter into your teachings and divide him up into halves or divide him into several parts. We're not going to be partakers of that. So then we say, you can have him if that be the way it is. We'll just go on with him in our heart. You know, and so far as the things of the world, we're not going to mess with it. We'll just wait. We'll wait till the child grows up. We'll wait. You know, you can take a child away from a mother and daddy, and then the child grows up. Someday he'll look for that mother and daddy. Someday he'll look for that mother and daddy. I talked to a Michael the other day that had not seen his dad in about 30 years, I believe. But he began to search for him and went out to the West Coast and finally found his dad, his real dad. See, when the child grows up. And so it was, the little mother said, I'll do without the child. I'll do without the child. And so the church says, if that's the way it is, I'll just swear to my own hurt. I won't frolic. I won't dress out in the bathing suits. I won't play baseball. I won't have the desires of life. I'll just swear to my own hurt. Rather than doing that, I'll just swear it to my own hurt. You can have the child. That is, you can have the flesh. You can have the image. You can have the thing that brings the inheritance. You can have the bodily desires and the bodily gullibleness of life. You can have it. And I'll just do without it. And so we would swear to our own hurt. We'd do without the child. But one day, according to the proclamation of God, one day the love is going to be determined. God has given that child in the midst of us. He's watching that mother out yonder, that wretched mother. That mother is smothering it to death. That mother does not have the love for it. That mother does not care whether it's three parts or two parts or whatever it is. That mother could care less. But the church is cuddling that little child. The mother is still concerned about that little child. The mother is still sparing that little child. The mother is still having the love while the world has no love at all. And so God is watching it. And after a while, at the end of the church ages, there's coming a decision. And that decision is that the child does not belong to the harlot. It belongs to the church. That image of glorification, that likeness of Jesus Christ, that son of the promise, he belongs not to the world, he belongs to you and I. And at the sounding of the last trump, at the finishing of the mysteries, at the coming of the Lord Jesus, as in the Thessalonians change, all of a sudden, we're going to embrace him. And he's going to embrace us. And we're going to find out that he still belongs to us. Though the word of God has given the declaration, though the word of Solomon the great king said, divide him asunder. And though it appears to all the world that there is a rent veil, at the end, he's coming back as one Lord, as one faith, as one baptism. He's not coming back as several gods. He's not coming back as one God to this people and one God to that people. He's not coming back as in the part to you and I, but he's coming back as that child that we love, that child that is in our heart. That child, Paul said, I travail till that child be formed within you. That child that the world has got out there that they're claiming that's theirs is the Ark of the Covenant returned to Israel, so will that child return to you and I. We're without him right now. We don't have him right now. That is to say, we have him in our heart. But that's the way the mother had him that had to let him go with the world. She had him in her heart. But she didn't have him in her arms. We don't have him as to the tangible part of God. We don't have him as the body that had the nail prints in his hand. We don't have him as to the caressing of the child in that manner. That is to say, you and I, we are the membership of that little body of Christ. We're the membership. I say little because he says little flock. We are the members of that body. But to look at each other, you don't behold him. You don't see him. And yet he's sitting there. Yet he's there. See, but the world has got him. The world has got him. All of the blessings is to the world. Grace, blood on the seat of atonement. So then he's with the world. He has to watch after the world. He has to take care of the world because he doesn't see any sin out there. God cannot see any sin out there. He cannot see their harlotry. because the blood is on the seat of atonement. But one day the blood will come off the seat of atonement. One day Solomon will understand. That is, as to the differentiating, to determine which is the mother. That's what he's doing. One day he will understand. God will understand to this extent. When we look at God as a man, that he comes to the understanding of the judgment to say, and this is the way. This is the way. So then we see the contest between the Jew and between the Gentile. Salvation is of the Jew. Jesus was born of the Jew. And so then the Jew was the rightful mother of the Lord Jesus. Mary brought the child. How do you understand what I'm saying? But the Gentile took him and they claimed him, and the Trinity came. I spoke of you and I because the Jews represent you and I. The contest between the Jews, the contest between the Jew and the Gentile, but one day he will appear there as that which is the inheritance of the Jews, as the son to the woman which is rejected, as that which is outside. When we compare ourselves with the Jew and we compare ourselves as to Eve and Mary, then that means that we are the partakers of the benefit, though we are the losers, as to the Jew, as to their nation, as when it came as into the land of Canaan. But when we compare it as to the Jew and to the Gentile, then we see that the mother was really Israel, and that Israel is in Revelation 12, and there is the travail, and there is the child being born. And at the time of that, we see the conflict of the Antichrist coming in, and as the Gentiles try to lay hold on this. So then we see the beauty of it. Mary, she was considered a harlot. Why the harlot? As to the comparison to the Christian, as to the Jew, she was considered a harlot. Why? Because she was a Jew. She was born as a Jew. But Mary also was a Christian. Though Eve is on that side of Calvary, Mary also was on that side of Calvary. But Eve never came over to this side of Calvary. But Mary came over to this side of Calvary after the death of her son. She became a Christian. So then within her there was twain. And the harlotry part was again the image, being among the Jews. But as to the Christian, she was not that of a harlot. She was a pure mother. She was accused of the Jews as a harlot, as a Jew woman. But when it came to Christ, as to the promise, as to the spiritual Mary, as to that which was holy, Mary was a born-again woman. She was a holy woman. She was not a harlot. So then, as I say, the two harlots, as to looking at them as people, to look at them as natural, they were harlots. And yet, one of them had not smothered the child to death. I say between the Jew and the Christian that it's us that is out in the cold. It is us that we don't have the child. See, but when it comes to the Jew and the Gentile, the Jew brought the child, not the Gentile. But the Jews were put out, and the Jews are the one that's suffering. And the Jews is without the one as to the son of the inheritance. And God, the Heavenly Father, cannot give them an inheritance because the son is missing. Because salvation is through the Son. But yet the Gentiles is getting grace, and they're getting everything through the Son. They're getting the inheritance. But to them the child is divided, all divided up. But the Jews say, nay, he's not divided. When the Messiah comes, he will not be divided. He will not be your child and my child too. He will not belong to the Gentiles and belong to the Jews. He will be one Lord, one Messiah, one Son, the Son of our inheritance. When he comes, we will receive our inheritance. As to that which is on our side, and you won't have any part of our Son. So the word of the great King, the Word of God, it still stands as to the separation, as to the rending of the veil. But folks, it's not rent at all. There is no seams in this garment. It may look like a Trinity, and it may look like a Baptist, and it may look like a Methodist, and it may look like a Catholic, and it may look like all of these other things that the world of Catholicism calls. But there's only one God. There's only one faith. And when this life, which is the spiritual life of the Christian, enters into that child, which is the body of a Jew, it will be one child. They are not separated. It will be one child, though the Christ is today with the Gentiles through the blood
of the vesture that's dipped in blood as to the seed of atonement. Yet one day, this Christ is going to lead the Gentiles, and the blood is going to come off the seed of atonement. And then this life is going to enter into the child, and the child is going to awake to the morning, and they're going to find out that this child is not divided. As to the body, as to the spirit, they are one. He made in himself twain, but it was the Lord and the Christ that was one. And the same Christ that seemed to be separated from the Lord entered back into that body at the proper time and picked up that body, and he still was one child. He was one Lord. And one day the people will come together. This is one flock. God said, I have sheep. That's of another pasture, of another flock. But I'll bring them all together. There'll be one shepherd. There'll be one flock. There'll be one head. There'll be one body. There'll be one body of membership as to the church. There'll be one husband and one wife and all of that together with the children as one. One household. So then we're waiting for this great life to unionize with the body. We're waiting for the redemption of the body, which is the Jew, which is the mother that's outside. We're waiting for that mother to come back in. So we who have been translated, caught away into heaven, we are in heaven. Our spiritual man is in heaven. But our body that parallels with the Jew cannot be redeemed until the Jew comes. I say this again. If the casting away of the Jews, Paul said, be the reconciling of the world, what will the receiving of the Jews be but life from the dead? Paul said, if the revelation shows the rent veil to the extent the Jews are taken away out of the presence of God. He said, if that is the opportunity of the Gentiles to come in, to show the spiritual side in that it has to do with the church. He said, and if this happened at Calvary, he said, what will it be when the Messiah comes with the nails, the nail prints? He said, won't that be the reckoning? Won't that be redemption? Won't that be the resurrection? If the casting away of the Jews be the reconciling of the world, what will the receiving of the Jews be but the resurrection from the dead? That is, our body will suddenly be changed. They which are dead shall come to life. And the Jews that represent the dead shall come to life. And we that represent the living shall be changed. And then in the unionizing of all of the members of the body of the Lord Jesus. For when the Jews come, then our body will be changed. And this body will unionize with our innermost spirit. And our spirit in this body shall be one. Even as the spiritual Jew and the natural Jew shall become one, and as the Christ shall enter back into his body. For that blood-dipped vesture is sitting on the throne of God. And one day the Christ that left that temple of that body to come into my heart will go back into that temple. And when he goes back into that temple, that body will step off the seat of mercy. And then he will appear in the clouds with the nail-riven hands. And at the same time, every one of us that hath the hope at his appearing to be like him shall be changed. For our bodies shall be changed and fashioned after the order of his glorious body. So then we see that the great, wonderful time of the change is here. Today is Palm Sunday. These things are taking place. A lot of things I would like to say concerning the spiritual things of God as to this very hour. See, things are taking place. This is a great moment. This is a great hour. Though you may not see it because you're not spiritual, yet it does not mean it's not happening. That which is invisible is coming forth. That which is visible is beginning to recede. And those that are of the invisible world, they are beginning to come front and center. And those that have been first are beginning to be last. And God is coming on the scene, and God is among us. And the people that's made for the other world is coming forth. And the other world that's made for the people of the other world is coming forth. And this world is receding, and the people of this world is passing away. Or if you be of the world passes away, and the lust thereof. All that is of the world passes away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So then we can see as to what he is saying, as to the temple of the tabernacle open in heaven, as to the matric, as to the birth, as to the coming of the Lord Jesus. All of that of the revelation of John indicates that the veil rolled back of the opening of the sixth seal, of the sixth chapter, the book of Revelation. And the heavens roll back as a scroll, as the opening of the matric. Then comes the child to rule with the rod of iron. So then we see the beauty of the Lord coming. Then we see the resurrection of the dead. And the Bible said in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, it said 11:15, and the last trumpet sound,
And the Bible says at this time the nations were angry. The nations were angry. I understand that Mr. Reagan has sent ships over into the area of Libya. And he was warned not to come across what they call the deadline. But he went over anyway. I see a great thing in crossing over the deadline. He went over anyway. And he declared that that was not territorial waters. That they had set their own boundaries. But international waters reached farther. And that he would continue because he was still within his rights as to international waters. And was not encroaching upon their rights as to break any international law. So then we see the boldness of Reagan ruling with a rod of iron. All of the nations bowing. We see this thing. But the Bible said, and the nations were angry. They're angry everywhere. The nations are angry. The Bible said, and at the time when the nations were angry, that the sounding of the last trump would finish the mystery. That the nations would be angry. That it would be at the end time. And that the mysteries would be finished. The mysteries of God. As to bring forth the other world. To bring forth the other people. To fit them together. To put the people in the proper perspective. To let the people know that they're already in heaven. That they are a different people. They are heavenly people. That they are in heaven. And the only difference between them and the others is the believing. That what you believe, that's what you are. To believe where you are, that's where you are. And to believe a thing into existence is to be there. To be there. That it's a transitional change of the transformating of the mind. And so then in the latter time, the light, the brightness of God was to destroy the perverted image of the first birth, even the temple. Satan sitting within it, showing himself that he is God. Taking control of the weather, taking control of the government, taking control of everything. And as God spoke the world into existence, as bringing the shadowy veil, so then the light of that unveiled Word of God, even the light of the brightness of His coming, is speaking the world out of existence, eradicating the world, and taking it away, and leaving only the people. And the moonlight is gone, and the light shall become sevenfold. And all of a sudden, the world of shadows and moonlight is gone. And Christ comes on the scene, and the sevenfold light people are thus there. Because the brightness of His coming done away with the image. It eradicated the shadows of the valley. And then here we are, the people that cannot be eradicated because we are one with the light. Even the membership of Him that dwells in the light. And the light sevenfold and the shadows gone. What is that? The revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, what do you mean, Brother Pye? I mean, this is the compact teachings of all of the seven church age messengers coming in the last time. You say, that can't be, Brother Pye. But it says knowledge shall increase. Can you deny that the knowledge is increased? The Bible said the heavens shall declare His handiwork. Have you ever looked up to the heavens and saw what a star means in the Spirit? To understand what the moon and the sun means in the Spirit? It's declaring His handiwork. Is the light thus becoming sevenfold? Seven times we know what they knew back yonder. Because it's enlightening. It's the eyes of understanding is being enlightened. We're comprehending the height. We're comprehending the depth. We're comprehending the length. We're comprehending the width. What is it doing? The Bible said, and they could not withstand the wisdom by which Stephen spake, because his face become bright, and they beheld his face as that of an angel. So then that is God breaking forth from within, God appearing within His temple. The wisdom of God that excels that of the professors and the tutoring of the educational side of the old tree of knowledge. And the great brightness of God's understanding and wisdom that they cannot withstand is coming forth and ruling over them and becoming greater and making them to be children. And instead of us being under their philosophy, they are becoming subjects of our great understanding and wisdom as to which they cannot understand. And God is eradicating the shadow. And the darkness of the intellectual mind. God is doing away with it. So then we find ourselves the brightness of His coming. God appearing within His saints. And we find God in the brightness of His coming. Taking away the shadows. And letting us know in that the veil is taken away from our heart. Not seeing through a glass darkly, but as to face to face. This of course is great. And the things that have taken place in the last week of the casting out. Son, the different things as to pertaining to the school, as pertaining to the shoes that was given us by David, as pertaining to the cheer that we have down here in what they call the Father's houses, pertaining to the flow of that was the platform under the white tent
in Jeffersonville, Indiana, as pertaining to the folding up, as to the laying away of the law, when they couldn't overrule us. There were their governmental constraints in Indiana. So then, many things that can be said, many things as to today, as to the Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. And today, as it was when the brother Stone had problems with the law, and a way was made for him. And we sang the song, "The stone is rolled away, and Christ is alive in my heart." So that all of it on one day, all of it for this, if we could go into the detail, if we could go into it and speak of it concerning what has taken place, the great, wonderful, triumphal interest of Christ into my heart, into your life, into the church, coming through the beautiful gates, where as the Bible said, "Lift up your head, ye everlasting gates, and the King of glory will come in." Coming in the triumphal entry, coming in, Jesus the King is coming, not to be rejected, but he's coming to be received. He was rejected by the Jews. He was rejected, and thus the Gentiles took their kingdom. But now he's returning to bring in the spiritual Jew, in that the natural Jew had their triumph in the days of David, their king. But now it is Christ coming, our triumphal entry and moment. So then with the Jews will rule and reign. Comes the 1,000 years, it's close to hand. Comes the celestial, it's close to hand. But anyway, being close at hand, these things I say as to a spiritual benefit, that the sevenfold light is the power of eradication to destroy the image of perversion. Even the bastard child, the image, he said, that I will despise in the morning. In the morning is the brightness of the sunrise, in the brightness of his coming, as to the sevenfold light, as to the end of the church ages. And the light in that day shall be sevenfold. The light, the eyes of your understanding. This great, wonderful understanding of God. Do you understand? The Bible said, "And the wicked shall not understand, because the light shall not be sevenfold to them, because they are children of darkness. They wander in the darkness. They are creatures of the darkness." And Lucifer, even the prince of darkness, has blinded their eyes, because there is the world of darkness, of intellectual constraint, of the powers of political resources of today. This is darkness, and this world is darkness. And Lucifer is the power, the prince of this world. And all that's in the government is dark. And all that's in the world, that's darkness. All that's in education, that's darkness. See, you belong to that world are the creatures of darkness. But I'm in the world of light. We're in the world of light. You're not children of darkness, of that world. That world is receding. That world is fading. But the world of light, which means great understanding, is coming in now. And that lesser light of the moonlight, that's going out now. As to the shadows, that's passing away. And the great day star, even the sun, even him. The Bible said, "Until the day star dawn within your heart. And he that overcometh, I will give him the bright and the morning star," which is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the morning, the brightness of the dawning. So then this world is coming in. Are you then a creature of this world? Have you got your eyes open? Have you been born again into this world? Or do you belong to the world of gullibleness and the things of the world and the passions of the body and the frolics of life and to the monetary values? Who are you? What are you? Are you then a child of Satan? A child of blindness? Are you the blind that you have to have somebody to take your hand to lead you? If the blind lead the blind, they all fall into the ditch. Are you children of light? Do you know that it's nigh even at the door? Can you receive? If you are a child of light, you can. Otherwise, the Bible said you cannot receive anything save it be given you of God. What are you? Oh, I trust that you're a child of light. I trust that you're one of those eternal, ever-living folks. I trust that you are that one that was predestinated unto eternal life and eternal riches and eternal power and splendor and magnificence of this great, wonderful light of Almighty God. Are ye that they that dwell in the world of light? Then ye are they that dwell in heaven. If ye are in the world of enlightenment, if your mind is comprehended, then ye are in heaven. If not, then ye are not in heaven. Ye are still in the world of darkness, and in the world of weirdness, and in the world of fear, and in the world of perplexities and bewilderment. You're still in the wilderness of your intellectual wondering. But oh, I thank God, because the temple of the tabernacle has been opened in heaven. And John saw these beautiful things, and I see these beautiful things. And oh, how beautiful it is, ye that dwell in heaven. Rejoice. Rejoice forevermore, because there'll never be any end to your joy. Let's stand together. Many things that we'd like to say tonight, comment on. But as we come together, from time to time, what we try to do is magnify Christ. Do something as to the enlightenment of your understanding. To help you to pray that God will give you the spirit of enlightenment, revelation. To encourage you in your walk. And though you may not be one of those, like the song says, I'm so glad that I can say I'm one of them. And like Brother Branham said one time, they called them the offscouring of the earth and whatever, but I found them to be the cream of the crop. So then, you may not be one of them, but the Bible said, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. You do come together with us, maybe spots and blemishes, in our feast of charity. You may be those as a temple, the image that must be destroyed with the brightness of this coming. But ye are the creation of God. So far as a natural creation. See, all must come before God. All are considered harlots. All are considered to have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. But in Him we find our purification. In Him we find our virginity. In Him we find the wonderful things of virtue. If anything have virtue in them, think on these. So then when we think about this, are you the child that's been born? Is your eyes open? Have you been caught up to the throne? Do you see these things in heaven? Or are you that one that is born blind? Are you the one that's wandering around run out there in the blindness of night? Never having seen these things, for you shall not see when good cometh. Are you the one that's cut off? I trust that you're not. I trust that you're a child of light. Let's sing this little chorus together. How many of you ever sang that little song, we're walking the light? Walking the light, the beautiful light, shining upon us. Do you really love the Lord tonight? While we're standing here tonight, I want you to examine yourself, and I want you to say, my God, there is another world. There is another people. And that world is called the world of light. And those people are called the children of light. And this world is a world of darkness. And the people that are in it are the children of darkness, of the intellectual reasoning as to the depraved that have failed through the tree of knowledge. And their interest is that of the human being and of the passions of the human senses. And they've separated themselves from the Spirit. And they like to eat and drink. And they like the passions. And they like the gullible desires of life. And they like the securities and benefits that belong to the children of darkness. Even the world of Esau, their interest is so great. And they don't fast and they don't pray and they don't seek God. And they're not interested in the wonderful world of life. And they're not interested in that wonderful understanding of Almighty God. But their interest is in ball games and sports. Their interest, it's in the frolics of this world. It's in their own human reason, their own beastly desire. See, but it's not in that lovely Christ and to meditate in His laws and to grow in His grace and knowledge. It's not, that is not their mind. Their mind is not in heaven. To place their affection on things above. But all of their affection and their desire and their ambition and their labor is on things of this world. And their children of this world. And the world is going to pass away. And everything in it is going to pass away. And you're going to pass away with it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Oh, how sad Judas was. When Judas realized that he had traded the opportunity to be one of the great foundations of the city for the beggarly elements of the world. When he realized he'd lost kingship and the favor of God, you know what he did? He went out and hanged himself. When Esau realized that he had sold his birthright for a morsel of bread, you know what he did? He wept bitterly. And he sought a place of repentance.
But see, it was too late. The birthright was gone. The people out there that feel so glamorous, that feel so important, that feels like they've got education and knowledge and money and prestige and all the things of this life, those people, all of a sudden, they're going to scream and they're going to cry for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them. And they're going to throw all of their money to the bats. And they're going to hate themselves. Why? Because they're children of darkness. And when that great light comes, they run for the dark crevices. They run for the dark places. They hide in the holes of the earth. And fearing the great wrath of the power of eradication as to the light that will destroy the perverted image. And Lucifer that is within the temple of the human body, declaring himself as to be the prince of this world, as to the god of this world. God, the eradication of the light, destroying that. All of those that are relative to that, they're going to beg for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of Christ. Someone would say, when is this going to be, Brother Pike? And Revelation 10 and 7. And the Bible said, and in the days of the voice. And then Revelation 11 and 15. The end of the world came and the days of the voice. And then it was said, the nations are angry. The nations are angry. Have you ever seen a time when it was worse as to the nations being angry? And the nations were angry. Why were they angry? Said, because the time of his wrath has come. Why are they angry? Because God is turning the full winds loose. It is through the released fury of the nations that God's wrath upon humanity is executed. So then, they were angry because the time of his wrath had come. But the Bible said it was also time to give reward to the saints and to his holy apostles and prophets. It was also the time of the rewarding of those that serve him, them that love him, them that has done his will. The time of the rewarding. The nations were angry. And the last trump sounded. And the mysteries of God was finished. That is to say, the invisible was brought forth and the visible was eradicated. And the chains, as to the transitional chains, as to that through the tribulation, we're right there at that time. For the tribulation is the chains in place. And then it comes out as to an eradication, as to the briars, as to those that are wicked, as to the thorns among the roses, as to Lucifer being bound 1,000 years, as to peace in all the earth, as to humanity being undisturbed, and all of a sudden the transformative powers of God eradicate, and they bring in that beautiful garden, that millennium. And who is there? Adam is there, and this time the serpent cannot be there. This time the serpent cannot annoy. He cannot cause problems, and nothing shall harm in all of my holy mountains, saith the Lord. And when this is established, and when this is replaced, and when this comes to its perfection, then God will glorify it. Once he restores every lost species, every animal that's become extinct, everything he ever created, once he restores it back to the millennium through the resurrection, then he will glorify it, and that will be the great celestial world. That will be the great celestial world. He will glorify it. He will take away the veil. He will eradicate the intellectual shadow of human reasoning, the glass darkly as to which our eyes of understanding see through, that we might see face to face and comprehend the great light as to that which we dwell in the midst of, even as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful time. Let's sing that little song of the light of the glory of his unveiled face.
Oh, the light of the glory of his unveiled face, of his unveiled face, of his unveiled face. Oh, the light of the glory of his unveiled face. It's that glory that is changing me. Sing it with me now. Oh yes, it's changing me. It is changing me. Oh, it's changing me. It is changing me. Oh, the light of the glory of his unveiled face. It's that glory that is changing me. Do you feel God changing you? Do you feel God changing you? He's changing me. From glory to glory, he's changing me. He's changing me. Do you feel God changing you? Oh yes, it's changing me. Changing me. Oh, it's changing me. It is changing me. Oh, the light of that glory of his unveiled face. It's that glory that is changing me. Let's sing this chorus.
Give me another key, friend.
Let thy will be done, Lord. Oh, let thy will be done. Create in us the mind of Christ, the Father in the Son. For it's in thy shining glory that we see thy Holy One, and our hope is to be like him. Oh, let thy will be done.
One more time. While we sing it, I want you to come to the altar. Let
thy will be done, Lord. Oh, let thy will be done.
Can you really say that in your heart?
Create in us the mind of Christ, the Father and the Son.
Sing it with me now.
For it's in thy shining glory that we see thine Holy One. Our hope is to be like him.
Sing it again.
Be done. Oh, let thy will be done, Lord.
Sing it with me.
Oh, let thy will be done. Create in us the mind of Christ, the Father in the Son.
send thy shining glory, that we see thy Holy One. And our hope is to be like Him. So let thy will, can you sing it just one more time? Think about it now. Oh, let thy will be done, Lord. Oh, let thy will be done. Create in us the mind of Christ, the Father in the Son. For it's in thy shining glory that we see thine Holy One. Our hope is to be your hands up. Oh, let thy will be done, Lord. Oh, let thy will be done. Create in us the mind of Christ, the Father in the Son. For it's in thy shining glory that we see thine Holy One. Our hope is to be like Him. So let thy will be done. Just bow your heads together with me. And Jesus said, not my will, Father, but thine be done. Not my will. Let thy will be done, Lord. Let thy will be done. Create in me, Father, the mind of Christ, the great glory, the great light, the great understanding, the mind of Christ, even the unveiled mind of Christ. Create that mind in me that it might change my body, that it might change my disposition, that it might change my life. It might change my way of thinking, my way of doing things. Oh, Father, create within me the mind of Christ. And let me say that it's not me living but Christ. Let His mind control and command my members and my body. Let me acknowledge Him in all of my ways that He might direct my path. Let thy will be done, Father. Let thy will be done. Create in me the mind of Christ. I know it's the Father within this Son. For it's in thy shining glory, the light of the unveiled face. It's in thy shining glory that we see thy Holy One. And our hope is to be like Him. Father, let thy will be done. While you're lifting your hands up tonight and while your eyes are closed, aren't you glad that you can see that you're children of the light? Aren't you glad you can see? You know, they'll come from the east and the west. They'll come from the lands afar to dine with the King, to be there as His guest. How fortunate, folks, we are. How fortunate, folks, we are. Hallelujah. How fortunate I am that He would look in my direction and consider me. How fortunate I am, for He didn't have to do that with the millions and billions of people. About 4.4 billion or more in the world today.
and speculating that by 20 that there will be more than 8 billion people in the world. And out of 8 billion people, he smiled on me. How fortunate we are. The light of the glory of his unveiled face. I'm so glad that he considered me. While you're standing here tonight, I'm going to ask Brother Gerald from out of Athens to come up here and pray the closing prayer, if Joel will come up. And I want you to stop for just a moment now. And I want you to think, the Bible said, examine yourselves and see if you be in the faith. And I want you to stop for just a moment. And I want you to examine yourselves. And I want you to say, now, Lord, what do I believe? What am I anyway? Do I really believe in the Bible? What do I believe? Do I believe in wild urges that I get, or surges through my body, or some indoctrination of something I've heard? Am I conjuring something up in my mind? Am I going by something that I've heard? Is this a feeling? Am I going by dreams? What am I going by? Do I listen to the Word? Have I heard the Word? Do I believe in the Word? Many will depart from the faith of the hearing of the Word. But you believe in the Word. And faith unto salvation will come into your hearts. For faith cometh by the hearing of the Word. Oh, the light of the glory of his unveiled face. I'm going to ask you one more time before Gerald comes to pray with you. I'm going to ask you this question. Are you a child of light? Do you know that you have passed from death unto life? Do you know that you're the membership of that body that dwells in that midst of that great light? How do you think? How do you think? Do you think in terms of light? Are you meditating in the laws of God day and night? Is that light that's passing through your mind? You know, the scientists speak of a world just a few light years away. Can you transitionally change and go through that change as to the world of light? Do you think according to light? Is light within your heart? Are you dwelling in the midst of the light? It depends on what you're thinking. If thoughts of darkness, of worldliness, gullible desire, if that's in your mind, you're dwelling in darkness. But if you're meditating in his laws day and night and you're not interested in businesses and money and faces and phones, and you're not interested in worldly frolic and monetary value and conveniences, but your mind is in him day and night, swearing to your own hurt and walking in him, and your own desire, only desire is to be like him, then you're dwelling in the world of light, if you are thinking according to the terms of light. Your mind being enlightened. As Gerald comes to pray with you, ask yourself the question, are you then a child of light? Are you then a child of light? We're not children of the darkness of the intellectual reasoning, but children of light. Let thy will be done. Let this mind be in you. Lift your hands up high if you're a child of light. If you know that you are a child of light, lift your hands up high. The Bible said, lift up your hands. Lift up your heads. Turn your heads up toward heaven if you're a child of light. For the Bible said, look up, not necessarily with our natural eyes, but with the eyes of our understanding. Don't let your eyes look down to the darkness of that pit. Let your eyes look toward the world of light, even your eyes of understanding. Not eyes that look down to the despair and fear, complex and bewilderments of life, but to hope and inspiration to the wonderfulness of God. Let your eyes look up. Let your eyes look toward heaven as to believe in his mercy, in his grace, in his blessings, in his eternal securities, in his powers, in his riches, in his glory. For he loves you, folks. Let your eyes look up. Look up with your eyes of understanding, for the redemption of your body is drawing nigh. As our brother comes to pray tonight, think on these things.